This message concerns Revelation 11, the first 12 verses. And I'm sorry that you're not hearing this live. We had technical difficulties there. But I want the material from the Revelation series to be complete. So I bring this message. Revelation chapter 11 is not an easy chapter. And so I want to handle it in this way to give a number of considerations for context, for comparison to other parts of Scripture, even before we read the content of the first 12 verses. So here's the first matter of context. There is a great deal of emphasis in the book of Revelation placed upon testimony, upon being witnesses of the truth. And that those words, testimony and witness, come from the same root word, which, by the way, is the word from which we get the word martyr. A martyr was one who testified to the truth and lordship and glory and salvation of Jesus, even at the cost of his life. And I think we've got the situation of these New Testament churches, the seven churches to whom Revelation is written, being very much that kind of a situation. They were persecuted churches. They lived in real dangers. And then when you look at the entire book of Revelation, you begin to see how frequently testimony or witness is mentioned. I'll give you some examples. The Apostle John, under God's inspiration, portrayed his own role as it related to writing the book of Revelation as that of testimony, of bearing witness. God had showed him things in these visions. God made it known, John wrote in the first chapter, first verse. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So even in that first verse, you hear also John's reference to the Lord Jesus as one who brings testimony. As John greeted the seven churches, he wrote, chapter 1, verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And at verse 5, he said, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Why was John on the island of Patmos to begin with? Chapter 1, verse 9. John was on the island of Patmos, he wrote, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. To that very threatened church at Smyrna, the Lord Jesus said in chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. You see, why was Antipas put to death? For testifying to the truth of Christ. To the Laodicea church, Jesus identified himself in this way, chapter 3, verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. In addition to having John identify his own role in that way, speak of Jesus and Jesus' role in that way, the whole people of God are portrayed that way throughout the book of Revelation in terms of their bearing faithful testimony. And again, especially in that context of risking their lives to do so. It's a sort of a core issue throughout the book. In Revelation 6, who were those that John saw under the altar calling out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? They were those, this is chapter 6, verse 10, those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. How was it in chapter 12 that God's people gained victory over Satan? Chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You see, they held to the faith and bore witness to it, even when threatened with death. And again, I'm struck by how frequently we see that throughout the book. Think of chapter 12 and meeting the dragon. What I mean is John saw a vision concerning a great dragon, which metaphor, of course, would call to mind Satan himself. And the dragon, in rage over not being able to devour the Messiah upon his birth into this world, made war against, chapter 12, verse 17, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's God's people, it seems to be all of them, against whom the dragon's making war, while he may. Verse 12 of chapter 12 describes the dragon as filled with fury because he knows that his time is short, and sort of ever since Christ came, if you will. And then in chapter 17, let's take another example. We have that awful metaphor of a symbolic drunken woman, lavish clothing, jewels, riding a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. And she is known somehow as Babylon the Great. So she too is an image that portrays or represents, shall we say, the whole system that opposes God and his kingdom. And she's described there as being drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who, chapter 17, verse 6, bore testimony to Jesus. So let all of that stand as a context for our inquiry into chapter 11, because in chapter 11, we have the subject matter of bearing witness. I'd like to say also, to help us with the imagery of chapter 11, that the New Testament teaching concerning the temple uniformly defines its fulfillment as being the people of God, the body of Christ, with whom and in whom God has chosen to live. So if we in this chapter see John told in a vision to measure the temple and to count the worshipers there, it would seem that the reference is to identifying exactly who the true people of God are. Now let me give another piece of context. And this is important, especially important. In more than one place in Revelation, where there seem to be descriptions of expected oppression from the enemy and from all earthly powers that serve Satan, repeatedly we have the period of time, the season of time, I might better call it, designated in a symbolic number, it seems, or symbolic numbers. So the key point of comparison for today, for chapter 11 with some other chapters, would be between chapter 11, between chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13. And I want to show it in this way. Take chapter 12, for instance. Again, in chapter 12, what John saw was the dragon, or Satan, being enraged because he could not devour the Christ. He sought to put an end to the Christ, could not do so, and so enraged, he went out to make war against his people. Well, interestingly, the period of time designated for his making war against the people is designated similarly in chapter 12 to the way it is in chapter 11 and chapter 13. Let's see if I can find that verse. In chapter 12, at verse 6, you get the sense that there's got to be protection for the church. And it reads this way: the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven, etc., etc. So we've got depicted there Satan's rage, making war against her, and I think she represents the church. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 12. But he makes war not only against her, but against her children, so to speak, against all the people of God. And there is this need for protection, designated, interestingly, by that number, 1,260 days. In other places, you'll hear it referred to in terms of 42 months, it's the same thing, or 3.5 years, or a time and times and half a time. Let's take up chapter 13. There we have the imagery of an awful beast with many heads, many horns, and many crowns. which seems to represent, and fairly clearly, to represent the worldly powers, the tangible ones, on the ground of the world, so to speak, who oppose Christ. And it seems to represent more than one of those world powers over time. Again, because of the many heads, many horns, many crowns. Well, Revelation 13:5 reads this way. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. And there's that number again. It seems to represent the season of time during which the dragon attacks the people of God. It seems to represent the same season of time during which the various powers of the world, worldly anti-kingdom powers, it seems to represent that period of time, this symbolic number, 42 months, or 1260 days. And another thing we have in these images is that there's a sense in which, both in chapters 11, we're going to read that shortly, and in chapter 12 and 13, there's a sense in which these pictures portray a certain kind of overpowering of the people of God. Now, not spiritually, I don't think, not a defeat of faith, not an ultimate defeat of the kingdom, but an overpowering as regards sort of a sheer dominance on the face of the earth during that season. And I say that, for instance, because chapter 13, verse 7 says, he was given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. So what I'm saying about that symbolic number, 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, a time and times and half a time. What I'm saying is that these other usages of that imagery in the book of Revelation seem too broad in their scope to be limited to 3.5 literal years, an exact 1,260 days in some era, maybe even some era that hasn't come yet, something in the 2000s or whatever. So the question arises, why 3.5? Why is that a symbolic number? If indeed that number is meant to represent a whole season of time, and even a very long season of time, time for nations to rise and fall and to fight against the kingdom and that sort of thing, why would it be designated symbolically as 3.5 years? I wonder if it has to do with a very well-remembered tribulation time in Judah's history. The most antichrist-like historical character predicted by the prophet Daniel, and one of whom it was said that his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, that his fury would be vented against the Holy Covenant, that he would show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, the historical oppressor from which comes most of our language of Antichrist, phrases like the abomination that causes desolation, the idea that a heinous leader would exalt and magnify himself above every god and say unheard of things against the God of gods. There was this character, Antiochus Epiphanes, who in about the year 168 B.C. came in, thrashed Jerusalem, massacred Jews, outlawed sacrifice, and ordered that the most unclean of animals, a pig, be offered at the altar and there at the temple. His reign of terror was 3.5 years long. I've wondered if the imagery of 3.5 years to represent a whole season of tribulation may have come from that background. As we put all these pieces together and more that we're going to relate here in a minute or so, I think we may find that the purpose of chapter 11 is to be a word of encouragement to the believers in the seven churches of Asia Minor who were called upon to bear courageous testimony under fire during the time of persecution. You'll find the content of chapter 11 to be a sobering word because it portrays to them the reality of the war against them, a war that they could fully expect to have to endure to the very end. But I think it could be counted a word of encouragement because, number one, it defined their calling during that time. namely, to bear witness faithfully, courageously. It guarantees, you will see this as we read it, it guarantees a certain kind of protection for them. And it's not a protection from trouble. It's not protection from suffering at the hands of these enemies. But it is a protection of soul. And it promises judgment upon true enemies of believers. And then finally, it guarantees triumph in the end. Now, hang in there with me. We need to lay a little bit more groundwork before we read. In chapter 11, once again, John will be shown images taken from the prophecies of the time of Haggai and Zechariah. So follow through with me. I think it is those prophecies that form the background of a couple of the images that we see portrayed to us in chapter 11. And this takes just a little time, but let's go ahead with this. Both of those prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were sent at the end of Old Testament history on the same occasion of need. God had been faithful to allow people to return from exile to Judah, to rebuild the temple there, to rebuild Jerusalem. But the people had stopped working on it because of their fear of conflict with the opposition, fear of violent conflict, fear of war. The first verse of Haggai shows which leaders personally needed the encouragement. Haggai 1:1, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now these are men, as it turns out, and Zechariah says so in chapter 3, these are men symbolic of things to come. But until Messiah came, these men had work to do, and the people had work to do. To Haggai, it was given to say in this way, "Be strong." This is chapter 2, verse 4. "Be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for I'm with you," declares the Lord Almighty. See, that was a message for their own calling in their own day, even though they were men symbolic of things to come. Now, we've already mentioned in this series that the message to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people at the time was, the message was, that the strength for their work would come through the power of the Spirit of God. Remember? That's where the lampstand imagery came from. Zechariah was shown a lampstand representing the people of God, but there was one bowl of oil from above it, from which in channels the oil came down to each lamp and became the fuel for the burning of their light. And having been shown that picture, that image, God's explanation of the meaning of it was this. Zechariah 4:6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So the lampstand imagery was that message to Zerubbabel through what the prophet had seen. Now, in the exact same context, part of the imagery that Zechariah was shown was that of two olive branches, two olive trees. And in the vision, Zechariah asked the angel, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out the golden oil?" And he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of the earth." What two are we talking about? It's probably Zerubbabel and Joshua. Men symbolic of things to come, but men who had a calling and who should trust the Lord in their day for the building up of the temple, for the Lord was with them in their work. So what do we have so far? We have a context emphasis throughout Revelation on witness, on bearing faithful testimony to the truth of Christ, come what may. We have a context emphasis on the war against God's people that is going to be a reality. We have the season of that war being described in terms of 1,260 days. And then we have the imagery of lampstands and of olive trees representing, I think, the work assigned to the people of God in the power of His Spirit. And here's another piece of context for what we'll see in chapter 11. I think surely the image of the calling to bear witness in chapter 11 is being drawn in parallel to two significant prophets as well, to Moses and to Elijah. Now, why those two? The names aren't mentioned, but the things that they in history did are mentioned, Moses' deeds and Elijah's deeds. Well, why those two as an image of what prophecy is supposed to be in the world? I think it's simply this: God's law and God's word. God's law at Mount Sinai was given through Moses. Elijah was very prominent and early among the prophets. He could easily represent all prophetic ministry. So you have sort of this, the law and the prophets represented by those two characters. And I think that's why those two were the ones who appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. You got those two broad categories to describe the testimony of God's word as it stands in Scripture. And when those prophets spoke, the enemies of God were judged. The images that we hear in chapter 11 are those of similar to the plagues descending upon Egypt, declared the judgment upon Pharaoh and the people by the voice of Moses. We have the drought of 3.5 years that Elijah prayed for against Ahab and Jezebel, who were seeking his life. You've got the fire that Elijah called down from heaven on the military escorts that Ahaziah had sent to haul him in because he prophesied bad news, the downfall of that wicked king. These are the images that sort of float through chapter 11. And by the way, these chapters in Revelation are judgment chapters. There's much to be said about the merciful function of bearing witness in the world. It's just that that doesn't happen to be the purpose of this particular segment. The function of God's people as prophets in this world, on one side of the equation, is a function of judgment. And that, it seems, is what's being portrayed in Revelation chapter 11. The world hates them for it, and it becomes their downfall, representing their ultimate spiritual downfall, their ultimate place in the realm of fire. Well, again, what do we have so far? We have a context emphasis on witness and on bearing faithful testimony to the truth of Christ throughout the book of Revelation at the risk of life. We have a context emphasis on war against God's people. We have the whole season of that conflict being described in similar terms for the time designation, whether it be 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, time and half a time. We have the imagery of lampstands and olive trees representing the work assigned to the people of God in the power of the Spirit, namely testimony, prophetic testimony of the Word of God. And then we have that represented in terms of two prophets, Moses and Elijah. And then finally we have the judgment aspect of bearing witness to God's word in the world. Just a couple of last things. At the end of the season and calling of testimony in the whole history of the church, amidst opposition and under tribulation, that same season being portrayed as the season of opposition. So it's the season of witness and the season of opposition. At the end of that, when the assignment is complete in history, and when the work of the ages is done, there seems to be portrayed a brief time when the enemy will seem to have triumphed for good. Do you know how in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians he referred to what seemed to be a final and worst manifestation of Antichrist? Someone who would be revealed at the proper time, he said, 2 Thessalonians 2:6. He'd be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And that is quite exactly what we hear in Revelation 20, verse 3. The driving force behind the lawless one is Satan himself. In Revelation 23, speaks of that time at the end when, out of the abyss, Satan must be set free for a short time. And it's the very same as what we see in Revelation 17, where in a different image, one that portrays not Satan himself, but portrays the earthly manifestations of the powers that Satan motivates, the power of this world against God's people and God's kingdom. In chapter 17, there's a final manifestation of that power, which is said to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And you see, that's a short time, but it's an awful time. And it will look very much like total defeat. And that's not much different from the story of the life and ministry of Jesus. Did it not look like all had been lost when he was crucified and placed in the grave? I don't know if it has anything to do with it, but Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years long as well. I think what we will see in Revelation 11 is something like a parallel. The great sweep of the ministry of testimony of the people of God, when it becomes complete, will look something like the story of Jesus' life. There will be apparent defeat at the end, but glory follows for them. Glory for the people of God and destruction for the wicked after that brief period of the worst of things. And that's the best I know to do for giving a biblical context into which we can think about reading Revelation chapter 11. So let's read it, and that'll complete this message. Revelation 11, the first 12 verses. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my witnesses, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and turn the... And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there you have it, considerations for understanding this first part of chapter 11 in the book of Revelation.